morning, everybody. Jim Haworth, I'm a deacon here at Glen Arbor Community Church, and we like to start our service with a little time of personal prayer. And so this morning, our theme for our personal prayer is confession. So, you know, as we prepare for our time this morning, if you can bow your heads, and you know, if there's some things that you need to lift up to God to you know, put before Him and just confess and you know, move ahead with, let's do that right now. Amen. All right, so we're going to get started with some worship music.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, everybody. I am Jim Haworth, and I'm a deacon here at Glen Arbor Community Church, which means I'm not your normal speaker. So if it turns out that, man, I don't know about that guy, I won't be back anytime soon. Hopefully, though, that won't be your impression at the end. So today we're talking about our call to worship, and I am really excited to be speaking to you guys today about the worship. You know, I've personally come to a much better understanding of this topic as I was continually learning and being reminded of some new aspect of this as I prepared for this time. In fact, I would often come upon material and I would think, this is really good, but I can't go down this road because it would take too long and it would get away from the main points. And in fact, I probably still have too many main points. So if you feel like I presented a lot of material today, there's a lot more out there. So I'm hoping I can do a good job of communicating to you these powerful truths today about worship. And so with that, I'm going to pray for our time. Lord, just ask that you would help me to communicate well some of these things that you've been teaching me and reminding me of in regards to worship, and that the message would get across well. Amen. Well, here I got my little thing here. Where's it? This thing. So the call to worship comes from Scripture's stated ultimate purpose for our life. It might be useful to distinguish between purpose and commands. The two greatest commands in Scripture, I think you guys are familiar with, are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. And every other command is part of those commands. But these are commands. These commands, they have a purpose. Purpose is to glorify God and the truth He stands for. Our salvation depends on this purpose. Let me say that again. Our salvation depends on God's commitment to His glory. Let's see here. How's it going there? Oh, is it good now? Oh, there we go. All right, good. All right. So, God deserves the glory because He is glorious. If He doesn't get the glory, falsehoods that don't deserve the glory will get it instead. John Piper, a well-known evangelical theologian, is quoted as saying, God's ultimate commitment is to Himself and not to us. And therein lies our security. Christians disagree on some things, but this isn't one of them. Verses that... What are you doing now? Oh. I thought it was working. All right. Verses that state this outright are Ephesians 1:12, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. That's our purpose, the praise of His glory. Isaiah 43:6. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, who I formed and made, created for my glory. That's what He made us. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And then the 24 elders, you know, when they're up in heaven in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4:11, I don't have this one, but You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. But beyond these verses that state it outright, Scripture tells us to emulate Christ, who was God himself. I mean, Christ, he's God himself. And Christ indicates that his purpose was to glorify God. John 12, 27 through 28 says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me." This is right before he's going to the cross. "Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it." So Jesus, God himself, he's concerned. This is a big concern, not me. God, I'm your glory. These are just a few of the verses supporting this dominant theme in Scripture. It is one of the easier doctrines in Scripture to support that no one disagrees with. The Westminster Catechism, which is often used as a summary creed for Protestants, states, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." Now, if you look up the definition of glory on the web, the first definition that comes up is as follows: praise and worship God. So our number one purpose in life is what we've been doing earlier. By the way, great job, music team. Thanks a lot. Worship, praise, and glory are pretty close to synonymous, to the point you could say that the purpose of our life is to worship God. Unless you think that worship is just something we do at church on Sunday or when we are singing or praying, Romans 12, 1 states, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So ideally, and I wish I met this standard, we're worshiping God every moment. We're thinking, what I'm doing right now, I'm worshiping you, God. You know, every day as we go through our lives. One of the questions that maybe only I have wondered about with God making our purpose in life to glorify him, maybe I am the only one, but is God on an ego trip? I'm probably the only one. But does God need our worship? We have a natural inclination to be revolted at people who claim glory for themselves. Can you guys relate to that? I mean, I God doesn't need our worship, but he requires it because God's glory and his truth go together. We can do nothing without God. Giving ourselves glory instead of giving God glory is a falsehood. It is not the truth, and God is truth. It is more than just God the person we are glorifying. We are glorifying the perfect truth, love, and goodness that are embodied within God. Jesus was God, and yet per that John 12, 27 through 28, he wasn't concerned with his glory. He was concerned with the glory of the Father and God himself and all that he represents. Perhaps some of you guys remember this guy. This is Michael Jordan for the younger folks that are, if you need that, I don't know. Here's a guy who has received some praise over the years. I think when we praise anything, there's a sense in which we are praising the thing, but there's another sense in which we are praising what the thing represents. Michael Jordan was a great basketball player who did incredible things with the basketball and had a competitive, never-give-up spirit who brought 6 NBA championships to Chicago. We praise Michael Jordan, but we praise him because of the qualities he embodied. We praise him because we appreciate and want to have those same qualities. And I think this shows the connection between God's glory and truth. It's not that God wants to be glorified because he's on an ego trip. It is because he wants the qualities he embodies and represents, like love, mercy, truth, goodness. He wants those things to be glorified because that's who he is. These qualities, they are glorious. This is why the Bible refers to God as the God of glory. Truth and worshiping go together. In John 4, 23 through 24, it says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Notice how this verse emphasizes spirit and truth. Truth is defined as in accordance with fact or reality. True worship involves what is real. I mean, a lot of times we worship things that we think are real, but they're fake. A lot of things in this world seem true, but they really aren't. True worship involves speaking the reality of who God is and what he represents. But what is spirit? The dictionary defines the spirit as follows: the non-physical part of a person which is the seat of emotion and character. The soul, regarded as a person's true self that survives physical death. So from John 4, 23 to 24, we get that true worship is a mind thing, like the truth. It's got the mind, and it's an emotional thing. You know, the spirit. Mind, yeah, we've got to have both. It encompasses all that we are. The English word worship comes from worth-ship. It's kind of, yeah, worship, worth-ship. It's kind of, that is, worship is showing or displaying the worth of God. John Piper in Desiring God says, "True worship is a valuing or treasuring of God above all things." And per John 4:23-24's emphasis on truth, John Piper goes on to say, "Right worship, good worship, pleasing worship depends on a right mental grasp of who God really is." So all that time we spend in the Bible studying and listening to these teachings, it all adds up. You know, this is good stuff. But how do we combine this mental grasp of who God really is with our spiritual side, our emotional side? It turns out God created a very powerful tool for this. It is called singing. Singing is powerful. And it's funny because this is one of the great insights I learned as I was preparing for this teaching, because I've oftentimes thought, well, we do an awful lot of singing. I was like, wow, yeah, singing, that's good. Yeah, I guess I never realized that. The education and the business people have figured this out. How do you get a bunch of 3-year-olds to remember 26 important characters? See if you recognize this song. And for those of you who need to wake up, here we go. Ready? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. All right, you guys are great. Great. All right. Or, got another one. This is the business community. Or finish this little jingle for me. 5, 8, 8, 2, 300. Very good. Yes, very effective. Singing works in ways that, you know, just telling you facts doesn't. Singing connects our emotional side and our mental side. On occasion, I have heard some people criticize a song people sing because it has something in it that does not seem true. In the past, I was always like, quit being overly critical. It's not a big deal. But after preparing for this teaching, I realize it's a bigger deal than what I thought. Because music connects our mental side and our emotional side. It makes the truths it expresses sticks in our mind. The truths need to be correct. This brings me to my next topic in this theme of our call to worship: the benefits of worship. The first benefit of worship has often come in conjunction with singing. True worship changes the world around it. So during the reign of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, all of Judah's enemies were combining together to destroy Judah. And Jehoshaphat went to God, and they, you know, he's like, God, help us out. And they had these great worship times in the temple. And ultimately, he went out to the battle. And here's a summary of how that battle went. So they're marching out to meet these, all their enemies are combined together. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. And they went out at the head of the army saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. There's a powerful truth. Have it as you go into battle. As they began to sing in praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So the casualty count for Judah was pretty low. Another great story is from the story of Paul and Silas in prison. And the crowd joined in attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. I'm like thinking, you know, if I'm in stocks, man, that's, I'd hate that. Oh. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Praying and singing hymns to God, lifting their spirits up. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But he thought the prisoners, because he thought the prisoners had escaped, but Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them to his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So that I always love that story. That's, you know, and all they were doing, they were just worshiping, you know, and it changed the world. Just like Jehoshaphat changed the world around them. But to make this a little bit more real, a little bit more current days, I thought I'd say and share a more modern-day story of worship changing a life. My own life was transformed by the power of people living the truth of Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So when I was in college, I had a difficult first semester. I remember being very disappointed by the people I was meeting. It didn't seem like most were very trustworthy. You know, I came from a small town and knew people for years, and So for the second semester, I lived with a friend of some of my friends from high school, and you know, it went much better that second semester. That said, there were some guys on my floor who had a Bible study. Because I was interested in Bible study, you know, I went. They eventually invited me to their spring retreat. I remember being at that spring retreat and thinking, these people are weird. But they also appear to really love each other and to be trustworthy. I remember praying by myself on this little hill in the woods at the retreat that I thought of as my little Mount Sinai, that God would show me his will. These people are weird, but they also seem to be doing what is right and good. That night, I went to the worship service and the subsequent teaching where Paul Abbott spoke convincingly on God's plan for the church, and I felt God answering my prayer. From that point forward, I ended up being involved with Great Commission churches, which were part of the Great Commission Association of Churches, and the entire course of my life changed. My wife and my six children wouldn't be here now without that moment. People offering themselves as living sacrifices changed my life forever. This is happening around us all the time. As we live worshipful lives before God, we inspire others to follow that course, and their life is transformed. So the next benefit I want to talk about, we delight in God. Psalm 27:4, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Oh, wait, no, let me go back to phone. There we go. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside you. These are all songs, by the way. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I almost start singing as I read it. The early apostles were in the temple together, continually praising God. Luke 24:52. Returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. The world is just a foretaste of the heavenly worship where they are continually worshiping. Remember that Revelation 4:8 thing? I mean, they're continually worshiping up in heaven. Read that Revelation. So if you're like me, once again, maybe none of you are, but you might be thinking, well, I've had some pretty good times in worship, but doing it continually for all eternity seems like it would get old. Nobody else is like me. Maybe some of you aren't, but I wanted to address this question. I think it comes down to the fact that we don't really comprehend God in all of his fullness. Ultimately, all of these things we think we would rather spend some time doing come from God himself. For me, I love learning things. Everything I could ever learn comes from God. I'm thinking being in God's presence is the ultimate learning exercise. I would be trying to wrap my head around all of his mysteries, creations, and works for eternity. I also love a good hike. Who is it that made all that great stuff? While I'm enjoying the hike. Well, that's God. Being in God's presence would be like the ultimate hike. If any of you guys like hiking. With my human body, I love exerting myself and running, hiking, and dancing. Our bodies will be different in heaven, but I suspect it would be the ultimate, beautiful, feeling the joy of exertion, feeling the power of angelic, direct from God music, dancing that you could ever have. Who likes dancing here? Raise your hand. Yeah, well, there you go. It's going to be a lot of dancing, I think, up in heaven as we sing and worship God. I also think Scripture doesn't get into all the details of what heaven will be like. Romans 12:1 says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. I suspect God may have some very fulfilling, worshipful things for us to do. In my notes, I have parentheses, work. With our heavenly bodies, based on this verse. But I can't really say that for sure. But I think we can be confident that this will be that it will be awesome beyond our imagination and current comprehension. And when we enter into true worship here on earth, we are getting a foretaste of what it's going to be like in heaven. So I'd like to introduce my next point with a story. So the Pope was doing a tour of New York City, and the plane got in late. They were running late. And the Pope, they're driving the speed limit. They're not getting there. They're not going to get there in time. So he says to the driver, can we pick it up? And the driver's like, oh, I'm sorry, Your Holiness. If I get one more ticket, I lose my license. I say, oh, that's terrible. Like, well, I got a solution for you, the Pope says. Yeah. How about I drive and you take my seat? So they switch it around, and the Pope drives, and he takes his seat. So they're driving real fast through the streets of New York. And they get pulled over. They're pulled over. A couple policemen pull them over. And the one policeman comes up to the car, and the other guy sees him, and he talks a little bit. And then he comes back, and his partner's like, well, why didn't you give him a ticket? He says, oh, you can't give them a ticket. He says, why not? I mean, who is it? The mayor? He says, no, it's not the mayor. Well, the governor? No, it's not the governor. What, the president? No, it's not the president. So, well, then who is it? I don't know who it is, but the Pope is his driver. So my next point here on worship benefit, I wanted to get that joke, a good joke in here today. I love that joke. God God delights in us, right? God delights in us. The amazing truth of Scripture is that as the creation glorifies God, He also takes delight in us. To God, we're like the driver. God loves us. He delights in us. We are very small compared to the infinite size of the universe, and yet the Creator of the universe delights in us. God doesn't need us, and yet we can give Him joy. We are favored like the driver of the car in the story I told. Isn't that a powerful truth? God doesn't need us, but we can give Him joy. Let's look at a couple of verses in this regard. Isaiah 62, 3 through 5. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. You shall be called, My delight is in her, for the Lord delights in you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And I have to say, guys, of all the things I learned in this preparing for this teaching, this truth was one of the most impactful. I was like, wow, God delights. That's why I bolded these, because I'm like, people aren't going to believe it. Like, we're so little, But God, He literally rejoices over us. Zephaniah 3:17, which is a song we sing often, we have sung in the past a lot. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Or Jeremiah 32:41, I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. And then there's this passage from the prodigal son in Luke 15. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe. And you guys are familiar with the prodigal son. You know, the guy's like totally, he abandoned God. He went out and he took all his father's money and wasted it. And then he realized, wow, I was really better off with my father. And so he comes back. And the father sees him come. He says, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. So let's look at the words in these verses. He exults over you. He rejoices over you. His delight is in you. He celebrates when we come to Him. We are His delight. God does not need us, but these are powerful things we do for Him as we give true worship. So, I'm going to go on to my next benefit. I had a little exercise we're going to do, but I'm running out of time, so I want to make sure I get to my last benefit here. Last benefit of worship that I'm going to discuss today is that in true worship, we draw near to God, and God draws near to us. Before Jesus, we could not draw near to God the way we can after Christ. Before Christ, only the high priest could go into the most holy place of the temple once per year. But now Hebrews 10:19 says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. The author of Hebrews then exhorts us, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. These verses indicate that we aren't just practicing worship for heaven someday, or that our worship here on earth is somehow less because we don't see God the way it's described in Revelations. These verses indicate that when we enter into true worship, we are in the Holy of Holies. And I have a long passage from Hebrews that I was going to read, I think you guys are all familiar. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because that's how it was with Moses in the Old Testament, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it'll be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. That's how it was with the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, you have come to Mount Zion. This is actually Hebrews 12:22-24. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. To the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So right now, we are worshiping God in the actual presence of God, with the angels and the saints. Right now, in their presence. We may not see them, but they are more really with us than the temporary physical things we see around us. When I was a kid, I remember someone teaching me that Satan was everywhere. This was like in second grade. So I went around the house punching the air so I could be attacking Satan. And I'm not even kidding. I really did this. I'm like, I'm hitting. Satan's taking a hit. I mean, I never thought about the fact, well, you know, God's there too. But anyway. But, you know, this second grader, we're not that bright. I think that thing that I did as a kid hits upon a more important truth. God is here with us right now. And unlike the time before Christ's death, he is with us to the degree that we allow him to be. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So I want to try a little object lesson, and then we'll be done. I do a lot of object lessons in Awana, and those are usually adapted from something I found on the internet. But in this case, I couldn't find anything on the internet that really matches what I was looking for, so I made one up. We'll see how it goes. We'll see. So I want everyone to close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes. All right, but don't move. In the pews are Bibles. Any of your pews around you are Bibles. Can you see those Bibles right now? No? Can you feel them? Can you detect the Bibles with any of your senses? Well, I mean, the Bible's in your pews. Oh, well, you weren't supposed to find them, Sharon. I was getting to that point. Well, yeah, you did find them. So I think we can all say that even though those who followed the directions and didn't move, that even though we can't detect them with any of our senses, they are there. In the same way, God is here among us now. So, actually, a lot of you guys have already done this. Now, with your eyes still closed, go see if you can find those Bibles, of which a lot of you already did. Could they be found? That process of looking for what is already here and gradually getting closer to it is similar to what happens when we worship. As we worship, we draw closer to God. So, in summary, worship is the purpose of our life. God calls us to worship because he embodies all the qualities he created us for. Right? Love, mercy, goodness, doing what's right. True worship requires all that we are. Mind and spirit / emotions. Singing is very powerful because it encompasses both mind and spirit. And the benefits of true worship include: it changes the world around us. We delight in God. Remember that dance time? God delights in us. We give God joy. And finally, we draw near to God, and he draws near to us. So thanks for all you guys' attention this morning. And it was an honor to be able to speak before you this morning.